Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Okay, bismillah walhamdulillah wa salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum everybody, hope you're doing well, inshallah, hope everyone is healthy and safe and conscious, inshallah. This is Abdul Rahman. Welcome back to Monday Night Heartwork. We're doing our study of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, As-Sirat al-Nabawiyyah for young professionals. We're going through the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with lessons that we can take that are relevant to the lives of young professionals here in Dallas, in America, and abroad as well. Last week we covered and we finished, alhamdulillah, the aftermath of some of the Battle of Uhud and the immediate counter that the Prophet ﷺ took, the immediate counter attack that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ took with regards to making sure that he protected Medina from an immediate counter attack that Quraysh was trying or thinking about launching. And so we learned about the strategic genius of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We learned about his, mental stamina, despite his physical injuries, his physical ability to gather up his community and to basically win at this game of strategic chess to try and protect Medina from an attack that Quraysh was going to launch in order to try to wipe out the Muslims for good. And we learned about how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his amazing genius and his strategy, he essentially gave the impression to the Quraysh that they had a lot more soldiers than they really did, all with the simple trick of starting more campfires along the horizon, so that when Quraysh looked out, they would see the amount of campfires and they would be overwhelmed by the amount of people that they thought were gathered around each one, when in fact there was only maybe one or two people, and that would cause them to feel doubt in their abilities and their confidence, and force them to retreat back to Mecca and to leave the Muslims alone. So that level of strategy and genius was something that we appreciate in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then we began to talk about, but we didn't really get to it, the challenges now that were going to exist within Medina once the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once things settled in terms of Quraysh leaving them, one of the things that we did allude to and that we talked about and that we'll continue talking about here is that the tribes that were immediately around Medina, that the different tribes and the different families that didn't have necessarily they didn't have the best relationship or the worst relationship with the Muslims in Medina, they now saw the Muslims as being very vulnerable. So they looked and they noticed that Uhud, word had spread, news had spread, that the Muslims had struggled and had suffered, a lot of loss. And so some of these tribes, both from outside of Medina and also even from inside of Medina, we'll talk about today, they had aspirations of trying to, throw off the trajectory of the Muslim community and to take away the sovereignty that the Muslims were building in the city of Medina, Munawwara. One of the things that I wanted to talk about before we got started with that today, though, was when you talk about the archers, we mentioned this last week, but I kind of wanted to really begin with it today, is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his job when the archers had disobeyed him and had led to the loss at Uhud that the Muslims experienced, the Prophet ﷺ took it upon himself to make sure that the archers were not abandoned by the community. And he made sure that he kept them in despite their clear mistake and clear disobedience to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals in Surah Al Imran, verse number 159. So it's the third chapter of the Quran, verse number 159. He says, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ, that if it weren't for, or by only the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you were lenient to them. You were lenient and you were kind to them. And Allah Ta'ala says, لَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظًا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ, that if you were rude to towards them and harsh in heart, that لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ, that they would have completely and totally abandoned and they would have gone away. فَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. So these are the three instructions that Allah gave the Prophet ﷺ. Number one, he says, فَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ, that you need to pardon them for this mistake. You need to actually look at this mistake they made, fully realizing the implications, fully realizing that there was no excuse, fully realizing that they were 100% in the wrong. And فَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ, you need to pardon them. Why? Because it's part of the work of piety to be able to pardon people. Hearts that are filled with iman are able to forgive, especially when the person, has shown indications of wanting forgiveness. You know, the archers felt bad. Those who disobeyed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's command, they felt bad and they knew what they had done. And so the last thing that you want to do with somebody, especially one who is seeking your forgiveness, is to, but really for anybody, but especially for somebody who is, they do show remorse, they do show understanding that they made a mistake, is to forgive them. The last thing you want to do is keep that holding over their head. Then Allah Ta'ala says, وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ, which doesn't mean forgive them, but it means you need to seek forgiveness on their behalf from Allah. So the Prophet ﷺ here is being instructed to make dua that Allah forgives them. And this can mean a few things. Number one, obviously the dua of the Prophet ﷺ is, blessed. His du'as are blessed, his du'as are accepted. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching the Prophet ﷺ, to use those du'as, those very precious du'as, to seek for their forgiveness for the archers. But the other lesson here is that if you want to be able to forgive somebody, sometimes a way for you to gain that ability is to seek forgiveness for them from Allah. That if you're having trouble kind of climbing over this hump of holding a grudge against somebody or something, and they've done something wrong, it's like a genuine mistake that they've made, it's not like a difference of opinion, it's clearly something that's wrong, then one of the ways that you can gain the ability to forgive them is by asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive them, by seeking that forgiveness for them from Allah. وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ, and then Allah ta'ala gives the final reminder or the final instruction that you need to seek their counsel. You need to rope them back into conversations. Because if the Prophet ﷺ had ignored them and had, outcasted them, even if he did the first two steps, but he no longer was involving them in the community, then that would have given the visual indication to everybody that these people aren't really with us. We're gonna outcast them, and we're gonna see something that happens. We already did, actually. I'm sorry. Last week during the expedition, Ghazwat Hamra al Asad, that we saw that when Abdullah bin Ubay was trying to join, when the leader of the hypocrites who abandoned the Muslims on the way to Uhud, when he was trying to join, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "No, not you, right? Not you, because you abandoned us in a time of need," and so. The Prophet ﷺ here is being instructed not to do that to the archers, because the archers, although they did make that, they did have that oversight, all right? Most of them had that oversight and that disobedience to the Prophet ﷺ, they still had that sincerity where they felt regretful. So that verse is very powerful, 3159. But now moving forward. So the vulnerability now that the Muslims found themselves in was becoming clear. There were two groups of people. There were really those individuals who were surrounding Medina, but there were also those individuals who were inside of Medina. From the side of the people who are outside of Medina, those tribes, those Arab, you know, whether they were pagan or whether they were any other faith, Jewish or any other faith, usually pagan, they would now see the Muslims as being like very weak, and that they could raid them and steal, you know, their farm animals, come and steal some of their belongings. And so some of those Bedouin tribes that were close to Medina, you know, when they heard that the Muslims were at a weak point because of this loss, they started to plan these things. Now, the Prophet ﷺ was aware of this. And so what he did was, you know, he would send out, you know, shepherds, people, individual companions to go and to try to extract intelligence and see who was planning such a thing, because rumors would come in. And obviously, when rumors come in, you don't want to just, you know, act on a rumor. You want to make sure, as the Quran says, فَتَبَيَّنُوا, you want to make sure that you verify. So whenever like bad information came in about people planning something or an attack that was impending, the Prophet ﷺ would always try to, you know, he would always try to confirm and make sure that this was legitimate, because there was no reason in trying to go and start a fight with somebody when it was just a rumor. Now, one of the tribes, the Asad tribe, they were planning to attack the Muslims and trying to raid Medina and steal all the belongings from the Muslims, while they viewed them as being a point of weakness. So the Prophet ﷺ, he sent out a group of about 150 companions that were able to attack as a pre-eminent or pre-emptive defense mechanism, attack this tribe as they were getting ready to attack the Muslims. And they were able to do that in order to protect themselves from the attack that was impending upon them. There was also another group of people that were planning on trying to get a large force of people together to attack the Muslims in Medina. There was a man by the name of Khalid ibn Sufyan from the Hudayl tribe, and he was trying to gather a bunch of people. And the Prophet ﷺ, he had a pact with this tribe. So he had an agreement that, you know, we're going to exist, we're going to coexist safely. So this moment where this person, Khalid ibn Sufyan, where he's planning, it's a violation of this agreement. It's a violation of this pact. And so the Prophet Muhammad, you know, he sends somebody to go, and that person goes and attacks that tribe preemptively and actually ends up killing that this person who's trying to amass a large army to come and attack the Muslims again for no reason. But when this happens, that individual, his name is Abdullah ibn Anis, when he attacked their leader and killed their leader, they wanted to do their best to get back at the Muslims. And so their leader had violated the treaty or the pact that the believers had with them. Now, when this happens, they become upset. So what they do is this large clan, they had two smaller sub-tribes named Adal and Al-Qara. And what they did was they actually sent a delegation to the Prophet ﷺ from these tribes. And this delegation, they came and they acted as though they wanted to become Muslim. So you guys understand what's going on here? So the tribe that was initially planning to attack Medina, They ended up having their leader killed because of this violation in this treaty. Then they go ahead and say, okay, you know what? We can't attack them from inside Medina. What we're going to do is we are going to put together a delegation to go to them, and we're going to act as if we want to convert to Islam. So they sent this delegation, and they go to the Prophet ﷺ, and they say that we want to become Muslim, and we need people to come teach us Quran. We need people to come teach us the Quran. So the Prophet ﷺ, he sent six companions that were knowledgeable in the Quran, that could read the Quran, that could recite the Quran. And they traveled, because again, the Prophet ﷺ is taking them at their word, and he's saying that, you know, these people want to learn. So he's taking them at their word, and he's sending them, they're traveling, and they get to a place called Al-Raji'. And this area was kind of in the territory of that Hudayl tribe. Okay, when they got there, they were ambushed by over 100 people from this Hudayl tribe, and they ended up, five of them ended up being killed. I'm sorry, six of them ended up being killed. I apologize. All six ended up being killed. So this was one of the unfortunate situations that happened to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam after the Battle of Uhud in Medina, as people were trying to pick on them vulnerably. Now, from these six, I'm sorry, four of them were killed, two of them were caught and sold to Quraysh, because Quraysh was planning on buying anybody who was Muslim. And, you know, because of the Battle of Badr, the Battle of Uhud, especially people who had fought in the battle, the families of Quraysh who had family members who were killed, they would buy those people to have them executed. It was a very, very, sadistic and horrific sort of system that if somebody, you know, had fought in battle and had killed someone that you loved, that Quraysh wanted to, you know, purchase these people to execute them for whatever reason. So out of those six people that were sent, four were killed, and they all ended up getting killed. But the two of them that were caught, they were sold to Quraysh. So these tribes in Medina, they recognized these two guys and they said, I think there's bounty out for these two guys. So they ended up selling them back to Quraysh, and they were bought by two very well-known families. Uqba ibn al-Harith was one of the people. He bought a person named Khubayb, and Safwan ibn Umayyah bought a person named Zayd, the two companions that were captured. The reason I'm stopping here and telling you this story is because there's something very profound that happens, and it's a very powerful story. So as they are lining them up to execute them, and they're, you know, the families are deciding how they want to execute them, they take Zayd, one of the companions, Zayd ibn Dathinna, and they line him up to kill him. And Abu Sufyan, who, if you remember, was like the general of the Battle of Uhud, he lines up and he says to Zayd, he goes, would you rather that Muhammad was in your place right now? So he tells him, like, as we're standing here about to take your life, and, you know, you were living happily in Medina, you were safe, and then Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sent you to go teach Quran, you got captured, and those people sold you to us, and now look where you are. You're in Mecca, and we're about to end your life. He said, just tell me, honestly, Abu Sufyan saying this, he goes, just tell me, like, just between us, would you rather that Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was in your place right now? And you were at home with your family? And Zayd looks at Abu Sufyan right in the eyes and he says to him, I would never wish to be with my family in safety and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in my place. You're asking if I would rather switch places with him, that he be here and I be with my family? He goes, I couldn't even be with my family if I knew that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was being hurt by a thorn, if I knew that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was being pricked by a single thorn, and somebody came to me and I was sitting with my family and they told me that the Messenger of God has been hurt, has been given pain by the prick of a thorn, he said, I would get up and go and check on him. Like, what do you mean, would I rather switch places with him? If I heard that he was even uncomfortable, I couldn't even be happy with my family. This is how much love they had for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So Abu Sufyan was shocked because, you know, this man's about to have his life taken. This isn't, you know, nothing he says here is going to change his situation, right? And he responds back to Abu Sufyan, looks at him shocked, because again, this is just a conversation between two people. It's private. And the sincerity and the love that Zayd had for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where he said, I can't even be with my family happy if I knew the Prophet was being pricked by a thorn. Abu Sufyan said to him, I have never seen so much love for a man like you, the followers of Muhammad, have for the Prophet. I've never seen love like this. He was shocked. And then Zayd was executed. When Khubayb, who was also captured, was brought up, the executioners asked him if he had any sort of final request. You know, even these days you might hear that, like, you know, from people, they have like a final request. And so he said, I would like to offer a prayer. I would like to pray a short prayer before I pass away. So they let him, and they let him, you know, wash up, and they let him make two raka'as. They let him pray two raka'as nafil. And he prayed them, and he finished them. And when he finished, he looked at them, and they asked him, they said, you know, why are you so calm? They said, why are you so calm? And he said that, you know, I've just in prayer, like I find my happiness, my calmness. And he said, I would have prayed more. I would have prayed longer. I would have kept going. He said, but I don't want you guys to think that I'm afraid of dying and that I was prolonging my delay. I don't want you guys to think that I was just delaying the inevitable, right? He goes, I'm happy with whatever is going to happen to me. I just wanted to make my last action prayer. And so they actually crucified him. They put him on a cross, and they tied him up, and he made dua. He made dua to Allah. He said, oh Allah, he said, we have been with the messenger of Allah and we have conveyed his message. And he says, please, oh Allah, inform him and let him know what's happening to us. Like, tell him what happened to us. Tell him the story of what happened to us. And everybody is around him listening to this dua. He's saying it out loud. And then he says, oh Allah, and he looks down at all the people who are about to execute him. And he says, oh Allah, he says, count all of them, take account of all of them. And he said, and let none of them escape. Let none of them get away from this. Hold them all to account for what they're about to do to me. And when this happened, the Quraysh had an interesting habit. When they felt like they were being cursed, everybody would fall down. Everybody would lay down on their side, almost like they were trying to dodge the curse. Like imagine somebody trying to dodge a bullet, like how they would fall down. So all the Quraysh, when they heard this, they all dropped their swords and they fell down. Which is interesting, right? Because subhanAllah, if they don't believe in the theology of Islam, why would they think that this dua was so, why would they think that this dua was so dangerous? That would lead them to jump on their sides, right? And the lesson here is that, you know, regardless who a person is around and whether or not that person explicitly believes in your theology or anyone's theology, the reality is that like the power of prayer is felt by everybody. Right, the power of a sincere prayer, of a sincere dua, is felt by everybody. And this situation is obviously very specific. You know, this is a very extenuating circumstance. But we can take a lesson from here and say that your duas, when you make them, you know, they are felt. And we believe that Allah Ta'ala is answering these prayers, regardless whether or not the person believes in what you're believing in. My mom, she used to work at a hospital. And, you know, whenever, you know, she used to work with people and Islam obviously was, people understood that Islam was a world religion, but they didn't really know much about it or, you know, who Muslims worship and, you know, all these questions that people have. And so, you know, a lot of Christian coworkers that she would work with, you know, devout Christians, they would say things like, oh, I'll pray for you. So my mom, she said, you know, I'll start praying for people too. And she would actually tell people like, I'll make dua for you. I'll pray for you. And people would like come back to her and tell her like, you know, they would call her Mrs. Murphy. They would say, Mrs. Murphy, like we felt your dua, like we felt your prayer. Like, I don't know what you prayed, but we felt it. I'll never forget, subhanAllah, I was giving a lecture or I was giving a talk. So here in Dallas, what they have in a lot of like Southern states that are like very heavy Christian influence, they have something called the baccalaureate. The baccalaureate is basically a church service that is done on behalf of the graduating seniors of a high school. So what happens is like the churches will have like a service and it won't be like an explicit, it used to be an explicit church service, but then obviously you have like multiple faiths in a school. And so they invited like, you know, multiple different faiths representing. And so you had like the Catholics and the Protestants and or Protestants represented by like Methodists or Lutherans. And then you had the rabbi representing the Jewish community. And then eventually somebody got me invited. I don't know who, actually I do know her, this mashallah amazing sister. So she got me in and she complained to the school board and said, it's really inappropriate. We have so many Muslims who come to the school. You know, everyone else is represented. Why can't we have the Muslims represented? So they got me in and I forgot what the talk I gave was. I think it was a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam where I focused on, you know, success and sincerity and not caring. You know, the Prophet talked about only caring about Allah and in Allah la yanzuru ila sadikum wa la suwarikum, that God's not going to look at your outer appearances. He's only going to look at your heart. So this is like your advice to high school seniors. Like, what would you tell them as they're going off to college? So my advice to them was like, don't care about your outside more than your inside, you know? And I made it very general because obviously it's a general audience, but I said, don't care about your appearance more than you care about your character and who you are. And I remember I was leaving the hall. So after I finished, you know, like a lot of young people came up and they were like, we really appreciated that. We've never heard about your religion. And that was really nice, you know, reminder. We didn't even know that your religion taught stuff like that. Like they were shocked and just kind of, you know, first introduction, right? I'll never forget this one guy. I was walking out and he looks at me and he's like, you could tell he wanted to say something, but he looked kind of scared almost. So I walked by him and I kind of just smiled and like, you know, nodded my head. And he said, what are you? And I was like, I'm Muslim. And he goes, I don't know what to say. And he was like, your message, he goes, I don't believe in a single thing from your book or your religion. I don't believe in a single thing. He goes, I think it's cursed. He was very devoted Christian. I believe your religion's cursed. He goes, but something about what you said, it made my heart shake. He goes, something about what you said made my heart shake. And I was like, yeah, I go, yeah, it's because it's the word of God and it's God's prophet. Like that's why, you know, it's not me. I was like, anyone could have said it. And he goes, I don't know. He goes, I just feel the need to thank you. And that was it. Right. And so anyways, the point I'm trying to make is that when you hear you have Khubayb, who obviously is at the end of his life and he's making this dua and it's very heartfelt and it's so heartfelt. It's so powerful. It's so convicted. It has so much certainty in it that even these people who just fought the Muslims, don't believe a single thing that the Prophet ﷺ is teaching, even they felt scared because of how powerful this was. So don't ever underestimate the power of your dua, especially in an environment of people that maybe even don't believe in what you believe in, but that's okay, right? So that's what happened from the outside. Now, when the Prophet ﷺ heard about this, this caused him, you know, great pain. When he heard about this happening, when news got back to him that the small group of teachers he sent, those six teachers, that four of them were killed there and that the other two were killed in Mecca, it hurt him very deeply. But there was another situation that was even larger that took place that really hurt the Prophet ﷺ. And it didn't happen in succession. They both happened at the same time. And so while all this was happening, before news got back to the Prophet ﷺ, there was another group of people that the Prophet ﷺ had sent to a man from an area called Najd, Amr ibn Malik. They knew him as Abu Bara. And he came to the Prophet ﷺ and he told the Prophet ﷺ that he wanted to become Muslim. He said, I want to learn more about Islam. And he said that I'm interested. But then he said, I'm not quite sure if I can accept it, but I'm not going to reject it. I'm just going to, you know, he kind of hung out in limbo. And so he said, maybe what you can do is you can send a group of your teachers to Najd. Okay. Now, when he said this, the Prophet ﷺ actually specifically said that I am afraid because I know that the people of Najd are very aggressive. And he said, I don't know if I can trust that I can just send a group of my companions there and that the people there will be hospitable, right? Because the Arabs in the Mecca, Medina in the north, in the north west region are a little bit more hospitable. They have more respect for certain rules and things like that, just certain cultural norms that were hospitality oriented. And the Prophet ﷺ was afraid that in Najd, that there would be people that would not be as hospitable, that they wouldn't be favorable. So Abu Bara, who's a leader of the tribe, he does something very interesting. He says that I am officially going to extend my protection to them. This was a concept that in Arabia, that a tribal leader, a person, and the more status they had, the more weight this had, they could pledge their protection for somebody. They could pledge their protection for somebody, okay? And so you even the Prophet ﷺ, he had this with Mut'im in Mecca when he was coming back from Ta'if. Somebody had to pledge protection for him to enter the city again. So what this means is that this person basically says, if anyone touches you, then they're going to have to answer to me, okay? I'm giving you my protection. I'm basically taking you in my social responsibility. this was a big deal. And if somebody did this, then the responsibility of taking care of them was upon that person. And typically, all of the tribes, they respected it. Typically, this was respected, meaning that no one ever violated this. So when the Prophet ﷺ heard this, it was against what he internally felt. It was, you know, initially he felt concerned. Then when he heard this promise, you know, he said, okay, this person is promising this. There are a lot of potential people who want to, you know, learn about Islam. The work must go on. The work of teaching Islam must go on. So he sent some narrations say 70. Some say a little bit less than that, but some of the stronger ones, some of the more strong narrations say up to 70 people were sent to them, all of them from the Ansar, except for one of them. So 69 from the Ansar, one of them was Muhajir, Amr ibn Fuhayra, who was Abu Bakr's employee, his servant. They went and they arrived at a place called Bir Ma'una, which is a well of Ma'una. And it was a place that was, people living there were from the tribe of Amr, the tribe of Amr ibn Malik, from the Sulaym tribe. So they were there and they were, they were there and they were inhabiting that area. So when the Muslims got there, they sent one of their representatives as a messenger. Now, I think even many people here are probably familiar with the idea that when a messenger is sent between two groups, there is a implicit immunity that messenger has. It's almost like ambassadors. When countries send ambassadors to other places, like if the American ambassador, you know, were in a country right now, and you know, that there was a lot of beef between those two countries, that ambassador would not be, you know, held prisoner. If beef was happening and things were about to go down, America might call that ambassador back, but that person is seen as like an innocent party, right? And it's even more emphasized when it's just a messenger. So the Muslims who got there, they sent a messenger whose name was Haram ibn Milhan. They sent him to the chief of the tribe when they arrived, whose name was Amr ibn At-Tufail. And he sent him with the Prophet ﷺ's letter, a letter from the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Amr ibn At-Tufail, right away, without even taking one look at the letter, he saw Haram ibn Milhan enter and he killed him on the spot. And he killed him right there. He killed the messenger on the spot. This is actually where that, you know, that cliche that we have in English, don't kill the messenger, that's where it comes from. That when the messenger comes, whatever they're coming with, you're not allowed to put harm on them. You're not allowed to physically harm them. But he killed him right on the spot. And he knew about the protection promise that Abu Bara made to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he understood all of that. So this was like a violation upon violation. Number one was that there was clear treachery. Abu Bara came and had no intention of even learning about Islam. They were just trying to pull Muslims further away from Medina so they could attack them. That was number one. Number two was that he offered his protection and his protection was violated. And number three was that this person was a messenger. So even if they were stepping into hostile territory, this, you know, and they're gonna fight, this situation in particular, this interaction with a messenger should not have led to anyone being hurt, right? The messenger cannot come in and assassinate somebody. That's a violation. And also the messenger should not be assassinated. So that's a violation. So multiple violations. So what then ended up happening was that Amr ibn Tufail, he called upon everybody in his tribe to attack all of those Muslims. And even though they fought with as much bravery as they could, 67 of them at that point had died. So, or 66, I'm sorry. No, 68 total. So two of them survived. I apologize. Two of them had survived. Why? Because they were two who were taking care of some of the cattle that they were bringing. So they were a little bit further behind. When they heard what happened, the two of them, one of them, he said to the other, he said his name was, he was an Ansari man. He said to the Muhajir, he said that I can't, when they heard that everyone was killed, he said, I can't stay here and know that my friend was killed without going and seeing it for myself. And if I die, I die. So he said, I'm basically going to go join, even though it's a losing cause. my one of my closest friends slash relatives was there. Like, I can't go back and face his family. I have to go and fight as well. Amr ibn Umayyah was the last one that was left alive. And so what he did was, when he was caught, he let himself become prisoner. And this man, Amr ibn Tufayl, the one who killed the messenger, the one who launched the attack, the one who did all of this, he actually set him free. And he told him to go back to Medina and tell everybody what happened. The reason why he was set free was because Amr had a debt to free a prisoner or a slave on behalf of his mother. So this just happened to be like that last person. They captured him and Amr shaved his head and they set him free. And they said, go back and tell your community what happened. On the way back, right, dejected, obviously, traumatized, not sure, how are you going to tell the Prophet ﷺ what happened? Like, this is horrible news. You're obviously angry. You know, this was like a violation on so many levels. He goes back and he wanted to go and he wanted to, you know, tell everybody what happened and prepare everybody what happened. There were two men who belonged to the tribe of Abu Bara. There were two men who were on their way back from Medina. So I want you to imagine they're like crossing paths. Okay, so you have two and one. These two men don't know what happened, or they don't know that it happened yet. Amr ibn Umayyah, he obviously knows what happened. He was a part of it. So he's on his way back and he sees them and they're resting in the same place. So when Amr ibn Umayyah finds out their tribal affiliation, he actually takes it upon himself to kill the two of them. He takes it upon himself to kill the two of them. So there was then another. So there's just a lot of treachery and a lot of, revenge that's taking place. And it's a very, very difficult time. So when Amr got back to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he tells the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam what happened. And he says that this is what happened. And he gives him the whole story. We arrived there. We were ready. We were, you know, there. And we sent a messenger. We sent Haram. And he got killed. And then we were ambushed. And then many people got killed. I was a little bit behind. You know, the man that I was with, he went because he wanted to make sure that he, you know, didn't come back and with shame. He wanted to, you know, fight. And if it meant his life, so be it. I was captured and then set free. And I came back to tell you what happened. And the Prophet ﷺ was absolutely heartbroken. He said, he goes, I knew, I had a feeling that Abu Bara, like, this is a result of his treachery. His promise, you know, he was a false promise that he made. And he said, I was unwilling to send those people, but I felt a sense of reassurance when he promised, but now I know that these people are treacherous. And so this is kind of an interesting story, right? Because the narration says that the Prophet ﷺ received news about both ambushes around the same time. So he received the news of the ambush of the 6, and now the ambush of the 70, that he received those news around the same time. So basically, if we're going to summarize up until this point, I know it's been a lot of storytelling about a lot of ambushes, but let's summarize this. Everyone's trying to kick the Muslims while they're down. Everybody is trying to kick the Muslims while they're down. And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, despite the fact that Uhud just happened, despite the fact that there's a place of weakness and vulnerability, he still never gave up on the idea that his role was to teach people about Allah. He never gave that up. He never for a moment said, you know what, like, we're going to stop this whole Islam thing for a while and we're not going to let anybody come in and we're just going to focus on ourselves and build up our numbers. There was obviously a concern and a hesitation with Abu Bara and people that he couldn't necessarily trust right away. But he took his precautions, and then they were unfortunately proven wrong, which is a risk at any time. But you cannot stop doing what you have to do because of the presence of a percentage of a risk. You know, the Prophet ﷺ was a messenger of God. His job is to teach people the religion. His job is to invite people to Islam. That's his role. Just because there is a percentage of a risk, whether that percentage is 5, 10, 15, you know, just because it exists, nothing will ever be surefire, absolutely, without a doubt, safe. Nothing will ever be surefire, without a doubt, you know, no risk, nothing, nothing in life. There's always going to be, and there is no benefit in after a person has experienced trial as a result of doing what they should be doing and some sort of trial befalls them, there's no benefit in a person saying, you know what, why did I do that? I shouldn't have done that. Why did I do that? Why did I do that? And saying like, oh man, if only I didn't, if only I didn't. There's even a hadith from the Prophet ﷺ where he says that that phrase, low, that if only is from shaitan. The Muslim personality is a very interesting personality because embedded in the personality of a Muslim is this unshakable trust that whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put me through, whatever situation I find myself in, there is something there. And I did what I should have done with full, I did it to the best of my knowledge at that time. And there's no benefit that's being served to me to go back on my, to trace my steps and to constantly just second guess myself every step of the way, right? And if you look actually in the same ayah that we quoted in the beginning, when Allah Ta'ala is talking about the archers and he tells the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to forgive them, at the end of that ayah, he says, فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. When you come to a decision, then decide and rely upon Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُتَوَكِّلِينَ. Allah loves those who rely upon him. You know, there is definitely the responsibility that everybody has to make sure that you do your due diligence, that you research, you know, whether it's buying a home, whether it's getting a job, whether it's moving, whether it's getting married, there is your responsibility to do what you have to do due diligence, research, you know, reference, call references, interview, get places inspected, all of that stuff. That's normative. That's absolutely within the boundaries of Islamic, you know, etiquette, tying your camel. But there comes a point in every decision that you're going to make where there has to be a moment of trust in Allah. And you take that trust and you act on it. And if it goes well, we feel a sense of, okay, alhamdulillah, it went well. But if it doesn't go well, then we start to second guess everything. We start to say, oh man, why did I do that? If only I did that, if only I did that. That spiral of if only I did this, it does not end in a good place. Because what that does is it pushes a person's trust of Allah outside of their heart. It weakens their trust in Allah. It makes them feel like Allah Ta'ala is not there for them. When they make dua, they wonder if Allah is even listening to them. All of these moments push them outside. So that's why the believer, when something good happens, we say alhamdulillah. When something bad happens, we say alhamdulillah. And we understand that when something happens that we didn't want it to happen, or we didn't think it was going to happen, or that's not what we anticipated, or that's not what we wanted, we understand that there's something in it that's good. Inna ma'al usri yusra. Allah Ta'ala says, with every difficulty, there is ease. And another place in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala says, after every difficulty, there will be ease. Right? We understand that. We believe that. And that's how we process moments like this. When the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he didn't stop sending people, by the way. He didn't stop. He sent Mus'ab ibn Umair from Mecca to Medina to teach the Ansar. And they didn't kill Mus'ab ibn Umair. They didn't assassinate him. That was successful. He sent other people to other areas to go and teach. They didn't get killed. Now, after a really difficult time at Uhud, in a really challenging moment, in a really challenging phase, this happens. And you know what the Prophet ﷺ does? He doesn't stop sending people for the rest of his life. No, he recovers. They repair, they recover, and they go. And this, the idea of sending teachers to communities in different areas, it keeps happening. Mu'adh bin Jabal, one of the last things the Prophet ﷺ did in his life before he passed away was he sent Mu'adh to Yemen. And again, all he's going on is people's word. All he's going off of is people's word. He sends people to Sham. He sends people to Yemen. He sends people here. He sends people, you know, this is how Islam was taught to people. But he didn't say, you know what, I'm just going to stop. No, he took his due diligence and he understood. He understood that sometimes Allah Ta'ala gives you what you want, and sometimes he doesn't give you exactly what you want, but in both cases, he gives you what you need. Sometimes what you need is what you want, and sometimes what you want and what you need are not the same, but Allah Ta'ala will still give you what you need, right? And this is one of those moments where the Prophet ﷺ experienced that. Okay, now after this, this was a very difficult period, obviously, for the believers, but there was even more difficulty that was happening internally. And that was that you had the hypocrites, and you had some of the other tribes from other faith traditions. So we talked about the Banu Qaynuqa, the Jewish tribe that tried to assassinate the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and how that response happened. Now, immediately after this, you had a couple situations from within the community in Medina that made it difficult for them. Now, even though the Prophet ﷺ had an idea of who some of those hypocrites were, even though he had an idea, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not give him full, Allah ta'ala did not just give him a full list of who all the hypocrites were in Medina. Allah ta'ala didn't just give him a list and say, you know what, these people aren't really Muslim, these people aren't really Muslim, these people aren't. That never happened. And some people, they've asked historically, like, why? Wouldn't that have been easier if you had to constantly live in fear of these hypocrites? Wouldn't it have just been easier for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like, clear list? Okay, this person, this person, this person, they're not really Muslims. Okay, but they didn't have that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't have that until, you know, later on he had something like that, but not exactly how we've described it, especially not at this time. So at this time, the Prophet ﷺ was being instructed by Allah to accept people as they were, to accept people as they were. And in fact, even some of them who were hypocritical when the Prophet ﷺ was given the opportunity to hold them to task. You know, Umar radiallahu anhu wanted to kill Abdullah bin Ubay, for example, for certain things that he did that were definitely, you know, punishment worthy. The Prophet ﷺ responded and said, we don't want people to say that Muhammad kills his companions. What this means, subhanAllah, this is a very powerful lesson. What this means is that sometimes the existence of a negative in your life is worth not having a greater negative. Sometimes there will be moments where you have to choose between two things that are not ideal, but one of them is even greater in its negativity. Having hypocrites in Medina is not good. Okay, having hypocrites in your community is not good. Having people in Medina who are saying that they believe in you, but that they're also now, you know, standing against you, and they're going to make life difficult for you, and they're going to abandon you in war, and they're going to do all these things, it's not good. But you know what's even worse than that is the rumor and the culture and the reputation, you know, spreading that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam kills his own people, that he kills his companions, because no one knows that these people are actually hypocrites. So there are lessons in allowing certain, you know, not ideal situations, certain negative situations. There are lessons in letting them exist in some way, shape, or form. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wanted to make sure that he could trust everybody that was living in Medina. And this wasn't too much to ask, because remember, they all signed an agreement. They all had an agreement and a constitution that they were supposed to be living by. So he wanted to see if he could trust them. Now, those two individuals that Amr ibn Umayyah killed, you remember the one who got away, and he killed these two men on the way back. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, check this out, he actually paid the compensatory money, the blood money they call it. He actually paid the compensatory money to the family of those two men. Even though the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had every right to say, you know what, you people were treacherous, you people are this, I don't owe you anything. He paid it to those men. But a test that the Prophet ﷺ, he devised to come up with a way to see if the people who lived in Medina, regardless of faith, were all actually together, was he went to the tribe of Banu Nadir. Okay, now this is a very important section to know, because again, in a lot of situations, in a lot of moments, a lot of Orientalists and Islamophobes, they bring up this and they bring it up in a way that is obviously serving their interests. So Banu Nadir, another tribe, a Jewish tribe in Medina, the Prophet goes to them and he wants to test their loyalty. And he wants to see, look, are we all in this together or not? You know, because we can't have our neighbors be enemies. Like, that's just not how we roll. We came here. We all signed this agreement. We all signed this pact. We're all fine. We don't mess with each other. You know, I don't tell you how to live. You don't tell me how to live. We just are neighbors and we live in harmony. Okay, so we got to make sure it stays that way. So the Prophet, he went to them and he asked their chiefs that this blood money that we're paying, he goes, can you guys contribute? Can you guys contribute to help us pay it? Can you guys help us? Because you guys know that tribe and we want to, you know, take care of this blood money. Can you help us? So they welcomed him in, Banu Nadir, and they even, like, you know, called him Abul Qasim, like his kunya, out of respect. And they said, come, we'll help you. Now the Prophet, he didn't go alone. Last time he went alone. This time he went with some companions, Abu Bakr, Umar, Ali, and they went and he sat down with his companions close to one of the houses of the chiefs. And the chiefs told him, they spoke to him, they asked him about, you know, what the situation was. He told them and they said, okay, let's go see if we can go gather some money. So the chiefs left. And after they left, one of them said to the others that, you know, we will never have a chance to end the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam like we have right now. Like, we'll never have this opportunity again. If anybody wants to end him and rid him of us, or rid us of him, this is the moment. Like, he's sitting there in our house, defenseless. You know, Uhud just happened. All these things just happened. They just lost 70 more people, plus because of this whole situation of the different tribes. This is our chance. So they came up with a plan to try to basically ambush the Prophet Sultan from behind, or from on top, like climb on top and then jump on him from behind, and or drop something and let him, you know, and kill him in that way. When this plan was concocted, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down wahi. He sent down a moment of revelation to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where he informed him of what was happening. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was given this information. So immediately the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam got up and he left. Now his companions were still there. So he didn't tell everybody. He just got up and he left. He stood up and he left. And he gave them the impression as he was leaving that I'll be back. Okay. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he left and he went straight back to Medina. And on the way now, he has confirmation from Allah that these people were planning an assassination attempt. He has confirmation from Allah that these people were planning an assassination attempt. And despite the fact that he was trying to live peacefully with them, despite the fact that he was trying to live in a harmonious coexistence, cooperative and all of that, that he has now confirmation that they were going to try to kill him. Now, this, by the way, this hatred for the Prophet, it makes no sense. It makes no sense because they're all monotheistic people. They're all people of the book. The existence and the growth and the power of the Muslims in Arabia, if anything, would have been of benefit to the Jewish tribes, if anything, because it would have given the Abrahamic lineage of faith an elevation in status in Arabia, as opposed to the pagans, right? As opposed to the pagans. And so their hatred of the Muslims didn't make any sense. Really, from a logical standpoint, they stood to benefit from Islam more than they stood. But sometimes, and this is a lesson for us as well, haters, you know, haters don't really have logic as to why they hate. People who are stuck hating on other people, like, sometimes it's not thought out. Sometimes it's just an illogical, emotional hatred. And had they approached it from a more logical, commonsensical perspective, maybe they would have come to the conclusion that they really shouldn't hate on these people. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he got back to Medina, when he went back to the city center, he sent Muhammad ibn Maslama, one of his companions, to go, and he told him, tell them that they are officially no longer allowed here in Medina. And they have, because they plotted their treachery, they have 10 days to get all of their things out And they can move, and they also get to keep their land, but they can come back later and figure out their land. Right now, I just need them out of the city because we can't trust them. Okay? So Muhammad ibn Maslama, he went back and he told them this, and he delivered the message to them, and they didn't even deny it one bit, right? They didn't deny it one bit. So they started to prepare for their evacuation, and they started to get ready. It allowed them to carry out all their belongings, and it gave them 10 days to figure things out. It also allowed them to have people watch over all of their farmland, and that they could still benefit. It still technically belonged to them. So the Prophet ﷺ didn't say, like, get out and we're going to keep it. As they were getting ready to leave, who comes other than Abdullah bin Ubay? Abdullah bin Ubay, he comes and he tells them what's going on here. And they said, you know, we had a little bit of a mess up with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims. And, you know, somehow he found out. And now he's telling us that we have to leave. So, you know, we don't want any trouble. So we're leaving. And Abdullah bin Ubay, he says, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, what? And remember, he is on the front side. He's pretending a Muslim. So he said, why? He says, no, you don't have to leave. You don't have to leave. He goes, don't leave. And he said, don't. And they said, no, we have to. Like, if we don't leave, like, something bad's going to happen. And he said, don't leave. He goes, if you stay and they're going to fight against you, he goes, I'll bring my tribe and we'll join your side. And we'll fight to keep you here. We'll fight to keep you here. And he said, there are some other tribes as well that I can have them join. And he said, what about your brothers, your Jewish brothers, Banu Qurayda? Won't they help you as well? So he basically was kind of motivating them to stay. And so he felt like because of this, there was a chance now that they could stay and they wouldn't have to listen. And so he sent a message back to the Prophet on the 10th day. And he said that we are not leaving. And we're going to stay here. And if you try to come and kick us out, we're going to fight you. So he said, you do as you wish then. Basically, testing, calling his bluff. And so the Prophet, he marched and took, you know, his army. And they marched to the area of Banu Nadir. Ali was carrying the flag. And he had Abdullah bin Umm Maktum take care of Medina while he was gone. And they surrounded the quarter of Banu Nadir. And they were there. And they were holding them siege. Now, the Prophet ﷺ is saying, like, you had your chance. You know, we gave you guys an option out. And what happens is Huyay ibn Akhtab, who's the leader of Banu Nadir, this person Huyay, he's sitting there and he's waiting now. He's like, Abdullah bin Ubay will be here any minute, right? The tribe of Ghatafan will be here any minute. He says, like, Banu Qurayda, they'll all be here any minute. And guess who never showed up? Abdullah bin Ubay never showed up. Ghatafan never showed up. And Banu Qurayda never showed up. No one showed up to back them up. The siege lasted for 20 plus days. 20 plus days. There was no killing. There was no, it was just siege. They were just locking them in, saying that you can't go shopping. You can't. Lasted for 20 plus days until finally, Banu Nadir, they eventually said, okay, we are willing now to leave. They ran out of their supplies and they said, we're willing now to leave. They sent that word to the Prophet ﷺ, and they wanted to leave. And they said, okay, we'll leave now. We'll take our things and you know, we'll keep people watching over our farmland. The Prophet ﷺ says, no. Those were the original terms. Now, after you made all of this trouble, here are the new terms. The new terms are you can leave safely. No one's going to touch you or your families, but you only get to put one load on your camel and no weapons, and all of your land now belongs to us because of what you did, because of your treachery, your sabotage, your treachery. And Allah Ta'ala actually addresses this in the Quran. He says their property, their homes, their property was destroyed by their own hands. That if they would have just taken with honor and dignity the agreement from the beginning, they would have had much more than they ended up having when they left, okay? There was no blood that was shed. This siege was completely and totally free from violence, but the lesson was learned, and the Prophet ﷺ was able to confirm whether or not people who lived in Medina were in fact good neighbors or loyal to the city over their own agendas. So this is the end of today's lesson, inshallah. Next week, we'll continue and talk more about Medina after Uhud. I hope and pray Allah Ta'ala bless us with following the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. We'll see everyone tomorrow for Imam Ghazali's Perfecting the Prayer class, inshallah. We'll see everyone tomorrow, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.